1 Peter chapter 1, I'll be looking at verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Our Father, we come to your word this morning with great humility. We come, Lord, with great anticipation and with thanksgiving. We need to hear from you, Father, for many reasons. We need to be shaped and molded into the likeness of your Son. We need to be transformed. We need to be encouraged where there is discouragement and hurting and suffering. We need to be pruned where there is pride and arrogance. We need a great measure of your grace and your provision this morning. Please open our eyes, Father, to the greatness of your salvation. And may it encourage our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I've entitled today's message, Something You Should Really Look Into. And number one in your outline, what is it? It is salvation through Jesus Christ. We've seen over these last few weeks, thanks, Bob. We've seen over these last few weeks, the Apostle Peter is addressing various groups of Christians who are suffering. And one of Peter's primary purposes in this letter is to encourage these believers in the midst of their suffering. Peter wants them to have the courage to face troubles and persecution. He wants to build them up. And he does this at the very beginning of this letter by reminding them of the basic truths of the Christian faith, this amazing salvation that God has provided for them. The new birth, God in his great mercy has made them born again. He's given them new life, eternal life. He has sealed their inheritance, as we thought about in the worship time, in heaven by his own power. It's guaranteed. And then last week, he highlighted this intimate relationship with Jesus that in spite of suffering gives us such a great joy that we can't even express it. This joy of knowing Christ is so profound we cannot even articulate it in words. All these fruits of salvation in the midst of suffering as our faith is refined. Well, in today's passage, as he closes what I'm calling the introduction to this letter, Peter takes it up a notch as he considers the greatness of this salvation in the context of world history, including the perspective of the prophets in the Old Testament, and even the perspective of the angels in heaven. And if nothing else this morning, my hope, my prayer, is that you're able to understand what basic Christianity is about. It's not about social activism. It's not about going to church or being part of some kind of club. It's not a cultural artifact of your family history or your nation's history. It's not about making ourselves better because we can't. Christianity is about salvation. Peter says, concerning this salvation, referring back to all the things he's discussed in the previous verses that we've studied over the last few weeks. Let's get back to the basics of the gospel. We are by nature sinners destined for judgment and eternal hell, and we need to be saved. And there's nothing we can do about it. Christianity is not about what we can do at all. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, Christianity is what God has done about our salvation. And it's ultimately the theme of the entire Bible. If you remember last year, we did an entire preaching series on the story of salvation, and we went basically through the panorama of all of the Bible, because this theme pervades the whole of Scripture. This salvation was fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but echoes of this salvation go back to the very beginning of time. Let's take a look at number two in your outline. The prophets studied this salvation, and the Holy Spirit predicted it. In verse 10, Peter says, "The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours." I love that. Peter calls this salvation here the grace in the Old Testament that was to be yours. Grace is one of Peter's favorite terms for denoting this divine favor that Christian believers have experienced. He uses it 8 times in this letter. This doesn't mean there was no grace in the Old Testament. God has always been gracious. But this salvation that has come to us was the focus of the Old Testament prophets. They prophesied about this future sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Letter A in your outline, the source of the prophecy. Now, the wording in English here is a little confusing, so I want to make very clear what Peter is saying. And I think this little section is a lot easier to understand if you first acknowledge where these prophecies came from. The ultimate source of these prophecies was not the prophets themselves. Verse 11 says that it was the Spirit of Christ in the prophets who actually predicted these things. The Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. It's an interchangeable phrase in the New Testament with also the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, always referring to the Holy Spirit, this third person in the Trinity. And in his second letter, in 2 Peter, it reiterates this origin of prophecy. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Okay, these prophecies were not just really good predictions by certain men in the Old Testament. They were direct revelations from the Holy Spirit of God. When Peter says he predicted the sufferings of Christ, the he is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. He's the one doing the predicting. And he did this through the prophets. So this is not something that originated with the prophets. Furthermore, and later in chapter 1, Peter tells us this plan of salvation with the Lord Jesus as the Savior is actually something that originated before the foundation of the world. Consider that. This plan of salvation was architected by the Trinity before the world began. Later, the Holy Spirit started revealing the details of this salvation through the prophets. Now, with that context, I think it's easier to understand why the prophets searched and inquired carefully, as Peter says. Letter B, the study of the prophecy. They studied, the prophets did, so intently because they were trying to figure these things out for themselves. The Holy Spirit revealed it to them, but they didn't know what it all meant. As the prophet Daniel says in Daniel 8, "I sought to understand the vision." He got a vision from the Lord, and he wrote it down, but he didn't have all the answers. Later in chapter 12, he says, "What shall be the outcome of these things?" he asks. They were given some revelation, but they had a lot of questions. Perhaps it is somewhat similar to the way we might look at the end times, our eschatology, last things. We have some revelation in the Scriptures about key events and key people, but we still have a lot of questions, don't we, about who some of these people will be and exactly when it will be and what the circumstances will be. Well, much more so with salvation and the prophets who directly receive these visions and revelations from God. And from Moses to Malachi, the prophets were fascinated by the promises of salvation. Peter says at the end of verse 10, that the prophets searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, Peter uses 3 related words here, which are rendered in the ESV as searched, inquired, and inquiring, and they activities of the prophets. And they all have this idea of active effort trying to find something. The first word means diligently seeking out something. The second word means to search through something, like searching through your house, trying to find your keys or your wallet. The third word is similar. So the main idea here then is that the prophets were not just pondering these things in their mind. Like they weren't just saying, I wonder how these prophecies will play out. Or it'll be interesting to see what happens, won't it? That's not the idea conveyed with these words. They were engulfed and consumed with searching these things out. They're searching through other scriptures, even searching their own prophecies and visions to understand this salvation and grace they were predicting. How is this going to happen? What would this person be like? Peter says they were inquiring what person or time. Some translations say time or circumstances. The idea here is that they're trying to find out how this will happen. What are the circumstances going to be? Who will this be and when? All the way back to Genesis 3, we see some of these things being revealed. And they no doubt searched and inquired carefully and asked, who is the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head? Who is this prophet like unto Moses? Who is this seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who would bless the nations? Who is this son of David who will reign as king in righteousness? Who is this priest in the order of Melchizedek? When will the scepter rise in Judah? What will these circumstances be? What will Emmanuel of Isaiah be like? God with us. God, our Savior. Who is this son of a virgin born in Bethlehem? Who is this suffering servant who is pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities? What will such a person be? Let not your Holy One see decay. What do these things mean? What are the circumstances? How will this transpire? When will these things happen? And without exception, the prophets would have given anything to see these things happen in their lifetime. But, let her see, the service of the prophecy. It was revealed to them, Peter says in verse 12, that they were serving not themselves, but you. You see, the prophets, though they ultimately will benefit in eternity from this salvation, they did not see or experience its fulfillment in their lifetime. The Holy Spirit revealed, apocalypto, revealed, a revelation was given to them, which incidentally, this revelation partially answered some of their questions. It would not be in their time. Okay? The Holy Spirit told them. They wondered about the person, time, and circumstances. The Holy Spirit told them, not in your time. But as the prophet Joel says, in those days, at that time, it would be a future time for a future people. And what a blessed people that would be. Just like John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit revealed to the prophets before him that they were serving a preliminary role. And they were actually serving a future people. Some of the glories they predicted are still in the future. But by and large, Peter's audience, along with us, see their prophecies and their fulfillment. We can look at the original prophecy and see its fulfillment. We look at, for instance, in the next chapter, Peter quotes, from Isaiah 53, which was written 700 years prior, mind you, as a direct fulfillment in Christ, in how he handled his submission and his suffering. Remarkable. We experience the fulfillment. That's what Peter wants his audience to see. The church age is incredibly blessed, my friends. Jesus said to the disciples in Luke 10, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." What an incredible privilege we have. The kingdom of God has been ushered in. Now is the day of salvation. Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Truly I say to you, Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, the last of these prophets. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Why? Because God's plan of salvation, ordained before the foundation of the world, prophesied for millennia, right up to John the Baptist, is here for us to experience through the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. He's changed everything. What a privilege we have. The Holy Spirit predicted it. The prophets studied it. And number three, the Christ accomplished it. In verse 11, Peter emphasizes the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, or the glories that follow the suffering. This prophesied Messiah out of the tribe of Judah, this seed of Abraham who would bless the nations, was born in Bethlehem. Emmanuel, God with us, happened in time. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The co-eternal with God entered into human history. The incarnation and birth of Christ is a mind-boggling event. And it's a unique event. It certainly never happened prior, and it will never happen again. We call this the year 2011 because people have tried to keep track of the years after this event. These prophecies, these many statements about what will happen, these many predictions about what is going to happen, in the fullness of time, they actually did happen in time and history. This is important, my friends, because this separates Christianity from all other religions. Christianity is not about a code or a way of thinking. Our religion is all about a person and what he accomplished in history. As Lloyd-Jones says, Christianity is not a philosophy or a teaching. It is an historical report of what God has done in time and history. You see in the next verse, these things were announced to them, or reported to them, some translations. This is a report of something that happened, historical events. Later in verse 20, Peter says, this was made manifest. Christ was manifest in these last times for your sake. These are events in history for us and for our salvation. Well, as important as the incarnation was, this historical record that notes the accomplishment of our salvation did not end with the birth or even the life of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. The birth of Jesus, as amazing as it is and was, could not save us. The teaching of Jesus, as amazing as it is, could not accomplish our salvation. That is why he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, where he would suffer and die on a cross, because that is where salvation would be accomplished. That's why Peter notes the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. You remember, interestingly, there was a time when Peter, the author of this very letter, did not understand that. He tried to stop Jesus from suffering, remember? At least twice. Once by rebuking him, once by attacking a soldier. But now Peter understands and knows and celebrates that the very thing he once tried to prevent is the very thing that accomplished his salvation and ours. The sufferings of Christ were central to the glories that would follow. John MacArthur accentuates this point, I think, beautifully, by highlighting what is often called the messianic secret. And it's an interesting theme in the Gospels where Jesus will do something. For instance, he'll perform some miracle. And then he'll say to the people, don't tell anybody. Remember those passages? He'll heal someone. Don't tell anybody. He'll heal somebody else. Don't tell anybody. He goes to Jairus' house, where all these people are weeping and mourning over the death of this little girl. And Jesus goes inside the house with her parents, and he heals her, brings her to life. And then he tells the parents, don't tell anybody. Why can't people report these things? Even after the transfiguration, where they saw Jesus in prefigured glory, he says, don't tell anybody. Why is this? Well, some have suggested that Jesus did not want to get people too excited about him being the Messiah and would speed up his timeline. Some suggested that he wanted to keep a low profile so he would not make things worse with his enemies who already hated him. But I think Jesus actually tells us why. In Luke chapter 9, he says, he asked the disciples, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answer, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others say one of the prophets. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God, this promised Messiah. And Jesus tells us elsewhere that God revealed this to Peter. This wasn't something he figured out. Then here it is again. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Saying, here's the reason he gives, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. His suffering and death and resurrection. After that, they tell everybody. You see, my friends, the message about Jesus Christ is not healing. The report about Jesus Christ is not free bread or free fish. The report isn't even just the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. The message of Jesus Christ is his death on the cross and his resurrection. After that, he tells them to go into the world and tell everybody. That's the Great Commission. That's the report about Jesus that needs to get out. That's the message for the world, because that's the report that people need to hear and believe to have salvation. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow. That's the message. That's the report. That's the announcement. That's the gospel. The prophets foretold it. The Christ accomplished it. And so, as Christ commanded, number four, the apostles announced it. Verse 12. In the things that have now been announced or reported to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Notice first the continuity that Peter demonstrates. This same gospel, prophesied in the Old Testament to ancient Israel, was lived out by Jesus Christ and preached and announced by the apostles. Paul shows this same continuity when he discusses the gospel. Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The Old Testament testifies, the prophets testify to this message of salvation through Jesus Christ. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The salvation of Christ, which he accomplished by his death and resurrection, was prophesied in the Old Testament. Notice also, the same Holy Spirit that predicted these things through the prophets enabled the evangelists to preach the message. Peter says, they preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The same person who inspired the Old Testament prophets came down from heaven like a force of a rushing wind to a group of people praying. And they started speaking in different languages. And there was a supernatural boldness from men who had no real education or special ability. The Holy Spirit fills this fisherman who preaches this message of salvation, and 3,000 people are completely transformed. No wonder Paul says what he does to the Romans. Despite what appears to be foolishness to the unconverted, the suffering and humiliation of God on a cross, how ridiculous. Our king judged like a criminal, how foolish. But he says this to cosmopolitan Rome. He understands what it looks like. He understands that he's saying that the fullness of deity in bodily form was hanging on a Roman cross, something those Romans reserve only for the most vile of criminals. He gets that. But here's the deal. He's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of this announcement. Not because it's popular. Not because it's clever. Not because it's intellectually impressive. Not because it fits neatly into Roman or Greek philosophy, but because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The prophets foretold it. Christ accomplished it. The apostles announced it. And number 5, the angels marvel at it. Verse 12. These are things into which angels long to look. This additional phrase by Peter is absolutely fascinating, and it's fascinating for a number of reasons. Let me go through them for you, in my mind anyway. First, the angels do not personally benefit from this salvation. They're not the redeemed. Holy angels have no need to be redeemed. Fallen angels cannot be redeemed. As Hebrews 2 tells us, it's not the angels Christ helps, but those included in the promise to Abraham, human believers. Second, this is present tense. The angels continue to long to look into this salvation. This word longing is used throughout the New Testament to speak of very strong desires, both good and evil. This case, obviously, good. They have a very strong desire to look into and learn more about this salvation. They marvel at what has happened and what is happening through Jesus Christ. They observe with intense interest how these things play out in the lives of the redeemed. Third, I think it's interesting to note that angels observed and were involved in the key moments of salvation history. They were there at the birth of Jesus. They ministered to him during his testing, where he proved his perfect righteousness. They were there at his resurrection, there at his ascension. They rejoice with every sinner who is saved. They watch these things with intense delight and fascination. There's something else I think that's interesting. And another reason I think Peter adds this at the end of this introduction as a sort of exclamation point to the greatness of this salvation, and that is this. Angels have a context that none of us have. Angels are constantly in the presence of God. They're constantly exposed to great things, greatness, and glory. We know from the book of Job that angels witnessed the creation of the world. Can you imagine seeing light from the Word? Can you imagine seeing the cosmos come into existence? Can you imagine seeing the waters and the land and the mountains take form, take shape, take order? They saw that. They've seen all the great works of God through history. You could say they've seen it all from the best vantage point imaginable. But note it, my friends, they've never seen anything like this, ever. This salvation of men and women through Jesus Christ eclipses everything even God has ever done. They marveled at this baby in a manger, this one through whom all things were made, and without whom nothing was made that has been made. Look at the Word take on flesh. Look at them worship this baby. Look at this young boy in the synagogue mystifying the rabbis, if they had any idea who they were talking to. Look at his own nation turn on him and ridicule him. Look at him sweating drops of blood in the garden as he considers the specter of God's wrath. Look at him being crucified. Why? To provide salvation to these men and women. So these rebels can be redeemed. So that Satan would be crushed. So that the history of the universe is changed forever to the glory of God. Wow! Look at the love, the grace, the mercy in this Son of God on the cross. Look at the power and the victory in this resurrection and the glories that follow. Look at our holy, just God forgive their sins. Look at these people being saved thousands of years later. We are on center stage, my friends, of the greatest drama in the history of the universe, and the angels are watching. The angels are amazed. They're astonished. And they don't even benefit personally. But they marvel at what God has done for us. They long to look into these things. So finally this morning, number six, let me ask you a question. What is it to you? What is it to you? As Lloyd-Jones says, this amazes the angels. What does it do to you? Do you see that this is a great salvation? You know, we often measure the greatness of something by the person behind it. We can measure a great book by its author. We could measure a great building by its architect. If you were into classical music and you found out on the news that sheets of music had been discovered for a song that no one's ever heard before, but then you found out that Lars Anderson wrote the music, you probably wouldn't be that interested, and you shouldn't be. But if you found out that Beethoven had written it, you'd be very interested, wouldn't you? My friends, this salvation was orchestrated, designed, written, architected, predicted, and accomplished by the sovereign God of the universe. Nothing could be greater than this. Look into this. Consider this. Think about this for a second. It's easy for me to say the words. Well, we'll see. It's easy for me to say the words, but not so easy to comprehend or appreciate the magnitude. This salvation occupied the mind of the eternal God before the world was. This plan for salvation was socialized among the Trinity before anything in the cosmos existed. And by the doing of these very persons in this majestic Trinity, the prophets foretold it, the Christ accomplished it, the apostles announced it, and now by God's great mercy, it's come to you. Do you look into this? Nothing could possibly be more worthy of our attention and our study and our worship. Nothing could possibly be more exciting to be a part of than this. Listen carefully. Nothing could possibly be more encouraging in the midst of our suffering and trials of various kinds than this salvation. That's what Peter is saying, my friends. Do you look into these things? Do you realize how it nourishes your soul to do so? Do you study these scriptures? If angels who are not benefactors long to look into these things, how much more should we, the redeemed? Do you look into this? Do you have any idea what God has done for you in Christ? Do you thank Jesus for saving you from the misery and judgment that you rightfully deserve? Do you come to our Lord's Supper service to remember and consider with us the wonders of this salvation in the cross of Jesus Christ? What I hope you see is that Peter has made abundantly clear through this entire introduction of this letter what a great salvation we have. Amen? Now, perhaps you're not a believer, and I'm glad you're here, and I just want to speak to you for a minute. I hope these words of God in this passage, and that's what they are, have shown you that your view of Christianity is completely inadequate. Christianity is not a list of things we're against. It's not a code of ethics. It's not a philosophy or a way of thinking. It's not going to church. It's not some kind of club. It's not belief in God or saying your prayers. It's not a coping mechanism. It's not some kind of experiential or emotional awareness of some higher power, no. It's about salvation through Jesus Christ. And it's the most exciting thing in the world. And it's the most necessary. But this salvation cannot be abstract. It must be personal. And that's why it's difficult to preach on, frankly, because it is so personal. John Stott, the great preacher and writer from England who just went to be with the Lord, said this, and I pray that you can relate to this, if not now, very soon. I remember, he said, how puzzled and even indignant I was at first when I heard that I needed to appropriate Christ and his salvation for myself. But thank God I came to see that though acknowledgement that I need a Savior is good, and the belief that Christ was the Savior was better, best of all was the acceptance of Him as my Savior. Friends, this could not be more personal, and it could not be more important. You need a Savior. There is a Savior. He needs to be your Savior. Have you looked into this? I implore you to do so. If you do, you will find that your sins can be erased as if you never committed them, and you can be saved. Look into this. Contemplate this. Believe that He suffered and died for your sins so that you can take part in the glories that follow. Give yourself to Him. Take hold of this great salvation. And then, go tell everybody. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a great salvation it is, Lord. It's almost hard to consider it because it is so great. Lord, I know there are those here this morning or those listening who are suffering immensely. And going through trials of various kinds, you know the details, Father. May they be encouraged. May they be strengthened. May they even glory in the greatness of this salvation. Lord, for those here this morning who did not believe, I pray that you would open their eyes to see the truth. I pray that you'd be merciful to them. I pray that they'd be born again. We pray these things in the name of our powerful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.